Good morning. Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. I'm going to be reading chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. If you could please open your Bibles and follow along with me as I read Matthew 11, 1 to 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
Thanks, Amy. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew by turning to chapter 11. And if you're just recently joining us or need a refresher, the first 10 chapters of Matthew have been answering one main question the whole book. And that question is, who is the Messiah? So now, come to chapter 11, after the disciples have been sent out, and Jesus continues his ministry in Galilee. And I wanted to piggyback off of Jace's analogy from last Sunday, where he likened the commissioning of the 12 disciples to the first day of school, where the class expectations are laid. Imagine you're in a class that seemed up front pretty reasonable and manageable. Then you and your classmates start slowly watching as more and more is taught, and the class unfolds into more than you expected it to be. It starts getting complicated, and maybe the homework was more than you bargained for. Been in a class like that, I think some of you can relate. If that happened, you'd see varying reactions from the students in the class. There would be confusion, maybe annoyance at the teacher, and some would drop the class saying, "I didn't sign up for this." Some might buckle down, but you'd have some even bad-mouthing the teacher. This should have been an easy A. How dare he, she change the expectations of the class on me? Well, our passage today is sort of like that, those responses. We're going to see people start to respond to the kingdom of heaven and its king, Jesus. And what I believe we'll see in light of this passage is several of our own responses to the kingdom of heaven. And what's more, that Jesus has provided a remedy to stabilize us and one that roots us down into assurance. And that remedy that he offers is hope. What we're going to look at now are three scenes in Matthew 11 of hope that show us expectations that are used by Jesus to bolster the faith of the doubting and to correct any and all accusations and cynicisms that rise out of a heart that does not know Jesus as Lord. And these scenes are on your handout, three responses to the kingdom of heaven. So the first response, John's discouraged question. So turn with me, if you're not already there, in Matthew 11, 1 through 3. You see in verses 1 through 3, John the Baptist's discouraged question. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Stop there. Jesus had just finished instructing his disciples and setting their expectations for the gospel ministry that they were about to carry out. Then he gets this question from John through John's disciples, and it's not a question that we should just skip past and just get on to the meat of chapter 11. It's actually a wildly confusing question. Yesterday, some of you were there at Cam and Emily's wedding. If Emily had come down that aisle and I had walked down to her and just whispered to her, like, "Hey, Emily, is this up there? Is that the guy that you were expecting to marry? Are we good? Are we sure?" that would be as ridiculous of a question as this question seems. Of course it is. That's Cam. That's your husband that you're about to marry. And you guys in the audience, you'd be like, "What's going on? This is ridiculous. This guy should know. He's marrying them, for goodness sakes. That's Cam and Emily, of course." It's an outlandish question. And so we can't skip past this because it sounds ridiculous, but John's confusion, John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, comes out of an important question, of an important context, I mean. I think there are a couple of reasons that John asks this question. John the Baptist is confused by what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing in his ministry is not what John the Baptist thought that the Messiah would do. He had expectations for something else completely different than what's happening right now. So what's the disconnect? If you remember back to John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew 3, there are a few common threads that you can't miss. John preached that people should come and repent and be saved and be baptized because he believed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, which was true. He believed, though, how the kingdom of heaven was coming was seen through an expectation of judgment. So John the Baptist talked about the nearness of the final judgment in several different ways. In chapter 3, verse 7, you don't have to flip there, John confronts the Pharisees asking, "Who warned you to flee the wrath that's to come?" In 3, verse 10, he reiterates to the Pharisees, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In verse 11, he says that the Messiah to come will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. An important side note, being baptized with fire is judgment language. You don't want to be baptized with fire. It means that God's wrath has come against your sin. Verse 12 says in chapter 3, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This wrath that's to come, this judgment, the unquenchable fire, we shouldn't dismiss John out of hand. These are things that God, through the Old Testament prophets, promised that he would come to do. But it's not what Jesus had come to do yet. That's part of what the Messiah will do, but it's not all of it. And it's not what Jesus had come to do in his first coming. The Bible says that Jesus came the first time to save sinners. John 17 is a great place to look at Jesus' own description of his earthly ministry, and it's summed up in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So yes, he's coming again to bring judgment. John's not wrong about that promise, but that's not what Jesus was born in human flesh in Bethlehem, sent by the Father to do. R.C. Sproul has this great quote where he says, when Jesus said, "It's finished" on the cross, he wasn't saying that his life was over, but that the mission had been fulfilled. The fulfillment of the mission was the death and resurrection of God, the Son, for the forgiveness of sins. So, John's expectations for what Jesus would fulfill when he came were not matching up with what Jesus was actively doing at all. After John was preaching all these things, you know what happened to John? He was arrested. What happened? Why is he in prison? If we skip ahead to chapter 14, it tells us that John was arrested because he continually told Herod the king that he was in unrepentant sin. He continually rebuked a king. So piece all of this context together. I know that's a lot jumping around. John was faithfully preparing the way of the coming Messiah and preaching that all should turn from their sin. He called people to be washed from their sin. It deserves judgment, and that judgment is fast approaching. Be made right with God. John knew that the Messiah to come would bring judgment over sin. He promised he would all the way back in Genesis 3, and John was listening to that promise that Jesus would do away with all sin and brokenness and oppression and everything that's an offense against God. And then John sees Jesus in Matthew 3 and cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He baptizes him. He sees the Spirit descend from heaven. He hears the Father proclaim from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," and hands over his ministry to Jesus. And he begins joyfully pointing people away from himself and towards Jesus. Now he sits in prison, which was to be expected. You don't call the king out on sin and get away scot-free. And Jesus is traveling around Galilee, healing people, resurrecting people, preaching, eating meals with sinners, and there's no divine fiery judgment. And John begins to doubt. What if he'd been wrong? There'd been plenty of false prophets in Israel. What made John so sure that he hadn't dedicated everything to a fraud? If he'd gotten that wrong, everything else was in vain, it's wasted. But there's a trust in Jesus that we know John has, at least in part, because he asks. He's saying, "I just need to ask him. Jesus will tell me the truth. Explain to me what you're doing, Lamb of God. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's saying, "I'm trying to reconcile everything I've dedicated my life to through the lens of what I'm seeing, and you should be the key, but something's misaligned. Do I need to look for a different kind of man?" That's what that word "other" in the Greek means, a whole different kind of man. So it's clear here that John knows God, but he does not understand God and what he's doing. Let's apply this to us today. I know that there are people in this room who are able to relate very well to John. I know that there are hurting, even desperate people here who know what it feels like to be blindsided by unexpected suffering, and to wonder, "Lord, what are you doing? Are you going to fulfill your promises, or are you going to leave me here in this? Lord, haven't I been faithful? I've invested everything in following you. Why did you let this happen?" I know that some of you are walking with the Lord, but asking that very question, "Lord, what are you doing?" And just like John, you don't understand. What Jesus teaches us in this passage is that if we don't deal with those misunderstandings and those confusions and those doubts correctly, then we will live anxious and doubt-filled and even cynical lives, embittered, and die dissatisfied with God. Look with me at how this plays out, verse 4 through 6. Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." First of all, when I read this, Psalm 34 came to mind. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. That's the gentleness in Jesus' response to John. That's the gentleness in which he responds to us. Secondly, Jesus responds to John's specific doubts, but he did not fix John's specific situation. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus heard John's confusion. He knew John, and he said, "Let me teach you and all those who are listening what I'm doing as the Messiah. Let me actually unteach you and reteach you in order to reorient your understanding and give you hope and perspective what it is that I came to do." But he didn't take John out of prison. Instead, look at how he directs John's gaze. He points to himself to bolster John. Jesus is the object of the hope that he sends back to John. And verse 5, for John would have rung with references to Isaiah 35 and 61, messianic deliverance passages about the coming Messiah. So Jesus is responding to John by referencing the prophets, saying that he was fulfilling what prophets had long foretold, that God has come to save his people. He's saying, "John, the prophets were talking about me. The miracles that he lists out in verse 5 are all things that Jesus has been doing in his ministry thus far. They're miracles that, being fulfilled, would have pointed John's gaze away from himself to the actual work of the Messiah." For example, in the Old Testament, there's a quiz. How many people restore the sight of blind people? Zero. In the New Testament, how many people restore the sight of blind people besides Jesus? Zero. It's a messianic miracle. And there's a whole study that I can give you a ton of references to this if that'd be helpful. God is the one who has promised to restore sight to the blind. It's a trigger that we are going to see the Messiah when he starts to heal blind people. We see that promise in places like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 and in Psalm 146. This is something God, the Messiah that John is looking for, does. Verse 5 is really the key here. Jesus alludes to Isaiah 61, just a piece of it. And John is hearing this and cross-referencing what Jesus is saying that Isaiah 35 and 61 said that Jesus would do. And what Jesus doesn't say, in some ways, is just as loud as what Jesus does say. You don't have to flip there, but make a note of this to look at it later. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That sounds familiar. But there's more in that passage. Verse 2, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Why does he stop short when he's quoting these passages? Because, again, that's not yet what Jesus had come to do. Jesus was answering John by not only pointing to himself as the reason for John's hope, but cluing John into the whole purpose of the Son of God. He was saying to John, "This time, John, I came to save. And this time, I came to die and to be raised from the dead for the sins of all who would trust in me. This time, I came to explain the kingdom to the people who would come to me, their king." This is how Jesus helps us in our doubts and confusions. when we're looking through that lens of our circumstances, instead of through the lens of who Jesus is and what he came to do, we will always be disappointed. But for John, Jesus interprets circumstances and expectations, and for us, through the lens of who God is and what he's come to do. These verses are Jesus' affirmation of his promises. So you may not understand, and the Christian life may not be what you expected it to be, but he is actively accomplishing his purposes. So apply Jesus' response to yourself, and whatever circumstance you're in, will always end up with a more God-honoring, hope-filled perspective when we stop asking things like, why is God doing this? And ask things like, God, what are you doing through this? And for Christians, especially, I'm going off my notes, look back. Look backwards at those things, and you can see what God did through them. Right now, perhaps not. But we as Christians look at what God has done through trials and confusion. Come to him in your weakness. Ask him questions in faith. And rest assured that everything is working according to his plan, and you'll be blessed by him. That's what verse 6 teaches. That blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Those who do not fall away because of Christ, who see Christ, hear his promises, come to him unscandalized, and are not offended by the gospel, you'll be blessed. Jesus is saying in verse 6 that you must continue to seek the Lord, continue to respond, to understand his promises, and throw water on your smoldering doubts. Don't fall away in discouragement. Don't lean on your understanding. Don't get tunnel visioned on your misinterpretation of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our world. Everything that he does and allows in our lives is for his glory and your good. For John the Baptist rotting away in prison, about to be beheaded for telling the truth. And for every Christian since who suffered for the sake of Christ, you are blessed if you remain. That's verse 6. Speak truth to your doubts and discouragements. Remind yourself of who God is and that everything he does remains under his good and perfect plan. For us here who are Christians who see even more clearly than John, now that Christ has come, died, resurrected, established his church, and commissioned us, we have all we need to combat our doubts and remain steadfast in our faith, even through great trials. That's the first scene of response to the kingdom. Now the second response, Jesus' confident interpretation. In verses 7 through 15, Jesus takes the opportunity to turn to the crowds who've just witnessed John's question, and it's clear by Jesus' words that John's doubts do not lessen Jesus' opinion of him. This transition in the passage is sort of like if I was standing with a group of you and my 2-year-old son Atticus came up and asked, Dad, do you need to go potty? And I answered, no, son. And then he walked away. That would be pretty embarrassing. And let's say some of you started murmuring into yourselves and just kind of, that's so embarrassing. That how you'd think his dad would know when he needed to go potty or not. How could he ask such a question? But rather than try to recover some of my honor, rather than even embarrass my son, let's say I turned to you and explained, we're still working on solidifying in Atticus the need to tell us when he needs to go potty. This is what we're teaching him. He's doing really well. This is who he is, what kind of boy he's like. And here's what we're doing as parents to shape him. Wouldn't it make more sense for me to turn to you and say, hey, I know exactly when I need to go potty or not. Thank you very much. But that's just sort of like what's going on here. It's not what you'd expect when Jesus just got by the guy who baptized him, asked this crazy question about his identity. Jesus doesn't spend time defending himself or explaining why John the Baptist was discouraged or try and recover any honor that he might have been lost. He actually honors John. Instead, he explains who John is what John's purpose is in the grand scheme of Jesus' mission, he honors him. Notice Jesus does not shame the humble heart who seeks him. That's the point. A bruised reed he will not break. We see that in this section. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "Would you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet." Pause. Jesus asked the same question three times. What did you go out to see? Which is an interesting way to ask the question. We might actually expect Jesus to say, "Who did you go out to hear?" But the question that Jesus asked three times alludes to the fact that these listeners went out to see John, the spectacle, John, the entertainment. But Jesus gives three examples to correct their misconception. He asks, was it a reed shaken in the wind? Which is another way I think of saying, was it nothing at all? Nothing important? Was it someone weak, unreliable, feeble? No, obviously not. John was rugged. John was fierce. John stood up strong, which is the point of the next question. Were you looking for someone wearing soft clothing? Which to the Jews listening would have painted a picture of Herod's courts, where men sat around the king's table in soft clothing. And such men who dined in luxury never questioned King Herod's actions. So obviously that's not who John was, because he stood up to Herod. He confronted him. John was fierce, strong, faithful. What'd you go out to see? Was it a prophet? Yes. But what does verse 9 mean that John was more than a prophet? Look down at verse 10 through 15. This is he of whom it's written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's been arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a lot we're going to get into. What made John more than a prophet? What made him actually great is the reality that he proclaimed the coming Messiah. He wasn't just pointing forward to one day when God would come. He was rolling out the red carpet for God's coming. Jesus uses the Old Testament book of Malachi to explain this. Here and in verses 13 and 14, here in verses 13 and 14, Jesus makes a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, the king's messenger. I'm going to read from Malachi, and we'll tie together why he's doing this. If you want to turn to Malachi 3, it's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. You don't have to. I'm going to read 3:1 and 4:5. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you have this picture of a messenger being sent ahead of God who's coming to dwell with his people. Then listen to Malachi 4:5, tie this together. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi is the prophecy that Jesus is using to explain who John the Baptist was. Malachi said that an Elijah-like prophet would come before the Messiah, marked by the same brace yourselves ministry, even dressed similarly and preparing the way before God. Matthew's saying in verse 10 of chapter 11 that there's a connection between the messenger and the king. The messenger will come first. Then you'll know by his ministry who the king is. Then you'll see the king's ministry. You'll know who he is even more. You'll be able to recognize the kingdom has been ushered in and that the king is here when an Elijah-like man comes on the scene proclaiming him, setting the stage for him. Is that who you all went out in the wilderness to see? Because if you didn't catch it, he was proclaiming me. This is Jesus talking. I have come to set the captives free. I've come to call a people out of darkness. I've come to die for the sins of the world. And my messenger, John, served that great and marvelous purpose. See John through the lens of who I am. And so then, when you know who John is more accurately, we might be tempted actually to go back and look at verses 2-6 with even more skepticism and think, man, how can John, the one who paved the way for Jesus, question him? Doesn't seem so great. He seems sort of weak, actually. He seems a bit conflicted in his thoughts, at the very least. How in the world can Jesus say that he's the greatest man up to this point who's ever been born? Well, that's the point of this passage. John was only great because of who it was that he pointed to. Simple as that. What made John the Baptist great was Jesus. And John's participation in the ushering in of the king, in a way, Abraham announced the coming of the king. In a way, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah all announced the coming of the king, but John rolled out the carpet. Jesus takes this opportunity to say, the reason that no one can eclipse John the Baptist is because John was sent to prepare my way. The whole backdrop of those Malachi passages we just read is the promise that God is coming to dwell with his people. John the Baptist's significance is because of the part that he plays in God's overarching plan to dwell with men, to live among us, to announce the good news to the captive hearts, that all who come to Jesus, God the Savior, will be folded into the kingdom citizens that God is leading out of exile. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. It's all part of his unstoppable plan to save sinners out of their captivity to sin and eternal separation from God, and to call them out of darkness and into the arms of their Savior. And that's what gave John, and that's what gives us Christians today, any sort of real significance in this life at all. It's our participation in the kingdom. Did you catch that second part of verse 11? That the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The right question to ask when we read this is, really? Is Matthew saying that Sarah Warnke and James and Nicole Majors and Noah and Kat Ubeline and Teddy Kohler are greater than John the Baptist? Yes. You share in the honor that Jesus is extending to John, and even greater than. In order for this to be the right way to, in order for us to interpret this passage correctly, the same pivot point reason for John the Baptist being great is the same reason that the least in the kingdom of heaven is great. Put it another way, no one who came before John is greater than John. Why? Because John points out the Christ with great clarity. The thing that could make anyone who's least in the kingdom greater than John is the exact same quality, but amplified. So D.A. Carson writes, as John pointed out Jesus with greater clarity and straightforwardness than all who came before him, so the least in the kingdom point out Jesus with greater clarity and straightforwardness than even John himself. Is that true? Well, even if you've just become a Christian this morning, you confess to know what Jesus died for on the cross, that he rose again 3 days later, and that he's justified you before the Father. In this present age, you know with greater clarity what God has done and how he's used redemptive history to accomplish what he's accomplished. You have a full Bible telling you the full witness of God's plan. Let that sink in. I want to make it abundantly clear, though, that our greatness is not the main point of this passage. And if you walk away from this passage thinking, I'm greater than John, I don't have to doubt or worry. My pastor said that I don't have to be sad because I'm greater than John the Baptist. I have significance. You've missed it. And that's not what I want you to take away from this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Lamb who died for the sins of his people and rose again victoriously, he's the only eternal, significant, holy one that there is. And for you to identify with him, have fellowship with him, and bear witness to him is the only significance that you can ever really have. Your hope and endurance, your feeling of worth, can only be built on him. Otherwise, it's flimsy. It's weak. We know that's true. Think of Romans. It says, if God is for us, who could be against us? These are promises that we hold really closely as Christians. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is where your worth comes from. Kingdom citizens of Cross Fellowship, this assurance, this greatness and value and anchored hope is yours. And man, it gets better. Look with me in the middle of this section at verse 12, where Jesus is drawing attention to John and giving us clarity ourselves and our place in the kingdom. We have verse 12 in the middle of this section, which is actually sort of the glue, I think, to this whole passage. Verse 12 has been a pickle for me. It's given me a run for my money, and I won't be able to get into everything, but it's important to see a little of how this applies to us. This verb here, suffered violence, can be translated in the middle voice. The NIV translates it this way. I believe, actually, it's a better fit for the context and the flow of thought, meaning that it could be read. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. So at the moment, I'd love to talk to you about this. I lean towards that translation, and I'll tell you why. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, I think this has been the general progression of thought. That's what John the Baptist was preaching in chapter 3:2. Jesus reiterated this when he sent out the apostles in 10:7. The kingdom's here. The same point made in the parallel account in Luke 16:16. It's what Jesus taught us to pray in chapter 6, verse 10, that the kingdom of heaven would come. The whole argument in chapter 11 up to this point, verses 1 through 11, has established John the Baptist's role in ushering in that kingdom's king. And now Jesus goes on to say in verse 12 that ever since John ushered in the kingdom, that's what from the days of John the Baptist until now means, since that day, the kingdom has expanded. It's been found by the least of these. It's been filled with kingdom citizens. It's been advanced forward with force and might and strength. Some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia series and The Lion, the Witch of the Wardrobe. When evil is covering the earth and the White Witch is reigning in terror, the kids come through the wardrobe and there are these rumors that start to spread. Aslan's on the move. That's verse 12. So when I say that this verse is the glue, what I mean is that we are to take an active, ongoing promise like this as great comfort for John, great comfort for us who are suffering, and even great warning for those who are hostile against God. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. If your circumstances are overwhelming, if you're asking the Lord what he's doing in your life and you're confused and weary, Christ gives you hope after hope to cling to in this promise. We don't grieve like those without hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Hope is actually what sets us apart. And Jesus is saying, I'm the object of your hope, and I have come. My kingdom is progressing. Maybe not in the way that you expected or understand, but fear not, doubt not. The most horrific situation cannot take you out of my arms. You're mine. And my kingdom will progress and progress and will not be shaken. But to those who are not Christians, who have not come to Christ humbly, repenting of your sins, the passage is also a warning to you. Verse 12, And saying that you are either a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, progressing, or you're an adversary. In your heart, your sin has separated you from a perfect and holy God. Your sinful actions are an offense to your Creator and have made you an enemy of God. Your confrontation of God's kingdom is no small thing. If you are not found in Christ, if your sins have not been nailed to the cross, you've not repented of your rebellion against God, then you're an enemy of the kingdom. So hear the call that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's progressing. Come to Jesus and forsake your sin. Your slavery to sin can be vanquished by a God who loves you. Last response to the kingdom of heaven. And I'll close with this. The people's apathetic taunts. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. This is verse 16 through 18. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's the how they're saying this. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Let this response, as we evaluate this, be a warning to us. It's supposed to serve as a contrast to the previous section, because in verse 15, Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's a call to faith. Verse 15 is the exclamation point that he puts on the end of the last section, saying, believe this, respond with faith to this, worship God about this. The king's coming with unstoppable power to establish his kingdom. He's on the move. He's come to make a way for mankind to be with him forever. So hear these words and be strengthened towards action, all you who are faint-hearted. Or the other response, inactivity, carelessness, like this generation of people that Jesus describes as children, sitting in the marketplace, whining, accusing. Do you see that contrast? Look at their conversation. Observe even the manipulation in their words. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge or a sad song for a funeral and you didn't mourn. It's an expectation-filled response to Jesus and his kingdom ministry that wants to manipulate the hearer and is never really satisfied by the outcome. Some of you have toddlers, and you know all too well the situation where little Johnny comes and asks for a banana, and you give him a banana, then they burst into tears because you gave them a banana. And now you're telling them to eat the banana, but they don't want the banana. That's the back and forth foolishness that we're talking about here. Jesus is saying that these people are looking at John the Baptist coming on the scene and rejecting him. Then they look at Jesus coming on the scene and they reject him. We wanted John to be happy and joyful and not be so glum and boring, aka he didn't dance when we played the proverbial flute. He was a killjoy. Actually, you know what? The way he dresses and the way that he's an outcast in the wilderness, he's probably oppressed by a demon. And Jesus, we wanted the Messiah to be the judge that would come and do away with all this oppression. You're not the religious leader we want. You're a party goer, eating with sinners, healing dirty people. That's not what we wanted either. You don't fast, you're a drunk. You eat on the Sabbath, you're a glutton. You aren't separate, you sit with evil men. You see that hard-hearted contrast? This accuser doesn't want what's being offered in the coming of the kingdom. They see John calling people to repentance and salvation. No, thank you. They see Jesus calling people to repentance and salvation and preaching the good news to the poor. No, thank you. It's a manipulator of the kingdom of heaven. You may not say things exactly like this, using these types of words, but what I want us to think for a minute is the sin that you're caught in more captivating to your heart than God himself. Dissatisfied with the king, you continue in a half-hearted fight against lust and pornography. Are you dissatisfied with what he's given you in your job, in your marriage? Do you hear the gospel week after week and you just don't care? Your heart's posture towards God may be nothing more than a half-hearted child's play. What Matthew is proving in the progression of this passage is that the kingdom of heaven and God's unstoppable work in ushering it in will either be accepted or denied. The point is that there's no neutral. Apathy, indifference to who Jesus is and what he came to do is rejection. If you look at the one who came to restore the sight to the spiritually blind and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom to those who were enslaved, and you walk away unimpacted and bored, non-responsive and cynical, don't be fooled. That's an active rejection of the kingdom of God. Don't bide your time with this. Waiting until you feel like it, or until God proves himself to you, convincing you that he's worth it. That makes you God in your heart, walking according to your wisdom, sitting on your throne, waiting for God to come and bow to you. It's arrogant and a proud heart to look at the king and say, "You're not what I want." Instead, if this is you, humble yourself. Ask the Lord to give you ears and hear and eyes to see. Ask him to reveal the beauty of his purposes to you and overshadow and replace what you think it should be. I want to make it crystal clear that this response that I'm describing right here is so different from the response of John the Baptist from verse 3, because there's a difference between Jesus, I don't understand, and Jesus, I don't want to know. So if the Holy Spirit is showing you through the power of God's word who he is, what he's come to do, and how he's going to do it, then respond in humble submission to him now, today. Repent of your sins. They separate you from God and cling to Jesus as the only one who can reunite you to God. It's his perfection, his death in your place, and his resurrection from the dead that make him deserving of all glory, might, power. Come to him. Remove yourself from the throne. Your kingdom will come to an end. It will be destroyed by the advancing kingdom of God. You will be dethroned. And what you may think today is a neutral response to the gospel will be shown to be what it truly is, an all-out rebellion. Lastly, and I'll close with this, verse 19 is so sweet. Verse 19 ends with that little phrase, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." That means that the wisdom of God's plan, specifically in John the Baptist and Jesus' actions, his plan won't be mocked and criticized for long. It will be proven to be wisdom, the pure wisdom of God. One day, everyone's minds will be blown away by the incredible design that God has been weaving since the foundation of the world. And I believe that this is supposed to bring us a lot of hope. One day, we'll sit around the throne of Christ, worshiping him with gladness in our hearts because of his work. It'll be justified by its deeds. All mocking accusations will fall silent. Every confusion that we've had about God, what he was doing through difficult circumstances, be clarified. Our hope is that we're not a people who see only through the lens of our circumstances, but rather kingdom citizens who interpret everything through the promises of God. If it's the wrong way around, there's no hope to be found, and our fleshly responses run rampant. Our DC did a fun little activity, I don't remember when it was, where we ended a night on a Wednesday night by just listing the promises of God that came to mind. There were some awkward silences here and there, but we sat there until we couldn't think of more promises that God has given us. Kingdom citizens interpret everything through the promises of God. I'll say it again, if it's the wrong way around, there's no hope to be found, and our fleshly responses run rampant. Our king's on the move. He's unstoppable. You can lift up your weary heads and trust him. You can encourage brothers and sisters around you with truths about who Jesus is, because we don't always remember promises well, and we need one another to do that. You can take stock of unbelief and skepticism in your heart and bring that attitude to the Lord in repentance, knowing that he hears your confusion and comforts the weary. Remind yourself that Jesus came to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners, just like you and me, and he's coming back to gather his people together and to take us home. And one day when we look back on our lives, with him by our side, standing next to our king, he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we'll not question for a second whether our allegiance to him was wasted. Would you pray with me? Lord, how often do I forget the promises that you have given? Lord, how often do I miss your activity in the world because I'm so focused on my activity in the world and the activity of sinful people in the world against me and against my family? Lord, how often do I seek to build my kingdom rather than see your kingdom as it is? Lord, help me repent of this, turn from this. Help us respond in repentance to the preaching of your word, that this would bear weight on us, but also, Lord, that it would give us hope. Hope is not just this flimsy thing that we have in our hearts that we just know that the right thing is true. It's an active response to the gospel. And we as Christians have this hope. And so I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of this. Lord, you say later in this chapter, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I pray that you would be our rest. Would you satisfy us? And would your kingdom be what we long for and what we pray, Lord, that you would help us to lay down our kingdoms, removing ourselves from the throne? May you receive all glory and power. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.